Dear Lord and Father, well, we're following a week where we've been shocked by the sudden and tragic death of Dr. Reedy, and a week when revelations of convictions concerning child abuse have dominated our news feeds, and a week when the value of unborn babies and unborn babies' life has been questioned, and we can be left to think what has happened to our world. And we turn to your word. Help us to look at 2 Samuel this morning and the way that you carry King David through a period which he might have also been questioning what on earth has happened to his world. And teach us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the ups and downs that we know in life, who calls the shots? One of the frequent objections to God is the complaint that the world feels so out of control. If God is so good, then why would he let the world get so out of control? If God is sovereign, then why does he seem so unable to address or curb or at least do something to manage some of the bad stuff that happens all around us? This week, one of our local dentists, Dr. Reedy, was murdered and stuffed into a suitcase and abandoned. By whom and for what reason is still being investigated. And I suspect there are members of this church family who might have known Dr. Reedy. I didn't. I cannot imagine the pain or the anguish that her family or her colleagues must be going through right now. And the inevitable question will be, what could have been done to prevent this awful thing from happening? Today, we continue to follow the story of King David's highly dysfunctional family. As we've moved through 1 and 2 Samuel from last year into this year, we've come to know David and the special place that he has in God's unfolding purposes of salvation. He is the God-appointed king, and from whom God will establish his house, his kingdom, his throne forever. It will endure forever. It's a promise that comes with the understanding that God will bless David and his descendants forever. And yet what we've seen over the last few chapters doesn't look anything like a blessed family life. David has committed adultery and he's covered it up by way of murder. David's son Amnon has raped his sister Tamar and then been murdered by his half-brother Absalom. You can just imagine what David, well, can you even imagine what David would have been writing in his Christmas letter that year? It's been a pretty horrible year. I'm not sure where to start. And here we are about to enter a campaign which looks like David's hold on the throne sits upon a knife's edge. What of the promises of God? If God is so good, why would he allow David's family to get so out of control? If God is sovereign, then what is he doing here to address, curb, or manage this awful situation? I ask this question because if Christians live under the covenantal promises of God, as given to David, and our world also seems to be out of control like David's, then is it a good thing for us to trust God when things are tough? That's our question today. Is it a good thing for anyone to trust God when things are tough? Well, I'm going to attempt to cover 2 Samuel 14 through to chapter 19. If you thought today's readings were long, that is a long part of Scripture to be able to cover in the time that we have before us. So it would help each of us if you have that open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some on the shelves at the back if you would like to grab them. No problem getting up and grabbing them. Otherwise, grab onto your seats. Ready for this ride? You with me? Okay, we're going to move through this quickly. Let's start with Absalom. Absalom at this stage is the heir to the throne of King David. Externally, he was a beautiful man. Chapter 14, verse 25 shows us that he has a modeling portfolio quite firmly in place. This guy is a star. In all of Israel, there was not a man as handsome as him. A man without blemish, a man with heaps of hair, which he liked to grow, limiting his haircuts to an annual exercise. His hair, along with his pride, will become his downfall. We have a picture of a self-obsessed and vain man. By the end of chapter 14, Absalom has returned from his exile, and he's now living in the city of Jerusalem, David's capital. And what he does is self-serving and divisive. Each morning he would get up, go to the city gates, impressive with a chariot and a posse of army men. As travellers from around Israel entered the city, perhaps to seek a judgment from the king on a particular matter, Absalom would intervene. He would validate their concerns, regardless of what they were. He would then mislead them by saying that there was no one to hear their matter, which, of course, we know is not true because we've read just in the last three chapters David twice intervening on a matter of justice. So we know that that is already happening. And then Absalom would vainly suggest that he would be an appropriate judge to be appointed in the land. Oh, if only that could happen. And the result, chapter 15, verse 6, is he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. It's a political tactic. We see this kind of tactic still in play today. Someone seeking power or driven by a particular agenda appeals to others by criticizing the ones who have the power or influence that they seek. It divides. It has the illusion of being in everyone's best interest, but really it is only in the interest of the one seeking the power or influence. As an aside, the Christian community should be the example of the opposite. We should be a body which seeks to uphold one another in Christ. Seeking power or driving a particular agenda at the expense of others does not help a body, such as a church, to be one under Christ. Well, after 4 years of campaigning, Absalom goes to his father, and he asks for permission to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow that apparently he's made to the Lord. So David sends him, and his parting words are, "Go in peace." They are the last words he will say to his son, and his son will go, but with absolutely no intention to keep the peace. What he does instead is enact a political coup and proclaim himself the king of Hebron. Well, David gets wind of the maneuver and he's told that he has lost the hearts of Israel. David is wise. Jerusalem is the largest city, but it is also the hardest city to protect. If he is to lose the throne, it will indeed need to be taken from him. And that means only one thing. That means his life and the lives of those around him are in danger. So he flees. He takes his entire household, all his fighting men, leaving behind 10 concubines to look after the palace. And so what we have before us in the rest of chapter 15 and then 16 is a record of David's evacuation and the introductions to those he meets along the way. There will be friends and there will be foes. As we meet the friends, we gain some insight into what it means to be loyal and faithful to God's king. And as we meet the foes, we gain some insight into what it means to act out of self-interest or ignorance against God's king. So let's meet the friends first. As David inspects those who are going out with him, he stops Ittai, the Gittite, a foreigner. His question is a logical one. Why come with me out into exile when you have no idea, when I have no idea where we are going, especially as you've got no established commitment to me? You have little to fear from Absalom. Why not just stay in Jerusalem? You'll be safe here. If he takes over, that's fine. You'll be fine. It could be that David's testing his loyalty. Attai's response is a faithful one. Verse 21. As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. You can see he declares allegiance both to the Lord God and to his Lord the King. Being faithful before the Lord is to trust him in the good and the bad. And Ittai is demonstrating that right here. David allows him to come and will later reward him for his faithfulness by making him a commander of a third of his army. Next we meet the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. As the evacuation began, Zadok and Abiathar move the Ark of Covenant to the city gates, and they begin to offer the appropriate sacrifices for the people who are left as they leave the city. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is one of the symbols that God is with Israel. But it was only a symbol. So to avoid the people using the Ark as a good luck charm, you know, if we have the Ark of God, then we'll be safe if we have it with us if we're under attack. David doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want them to use it like a good luck charm. So David instructs the priest to take the Ark back into the city. They would leave it behind. You can see his instruction in verse 25. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see the ark and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Now, I know I'm moving fairly quickly here, but can you see this act of faithfulness on David's part? Whatever his faith, David knows it's in God's hands. It is not an ark that will save him, it is the Lord who will save him. Being faithful before the Lord is to trust him in the good and the bad. And David is demonstrating that right here. And the faithfulness that will be required of Zadok and Abiathar is also on show here, because they and their sons are sent with the ark back into the city to remain effectively as spies. Last friend that we meet, Hushai the Archite. He's out on the road waiting for David. The only background in the Bible that we have on Hushai is that he was one of David's confidants. We get that from 1 Chronicles 27. He is sent into Jerusalem to play a role frustrating Absalom's strategy, and he does his job with distinction. We'll come back to that later. So, what you should be able to see from the friends is that they each, yet in different ways, display their loyalty and faithfulness to God's king. There was every possibility that what they were being asked to do would have not worked out in their best interests. Yet each one of them followed the word of their king. Okay. Now, there is no direct application that we can make from this for today. We live in a different age and circumstance, and we don't serve a fallen king. But we could use the opportunity to consider what it means to trust God in the good and the bad. David and his friends do not know what the future holds, but they leave it in God's hands. David leaves it up to the Lord, and the friends leave it up to the Lord's king. there was reason to question the wisdom of following David's word. He was a fallen king. And yet they stayed faithful. And the result, good or bad, would remain in God's hands. Right, let's meet the foes. You still with me? Okay, hands up if you're awake. Hands up if you're asleep. Okay, help one another here. If you see them sort of nodding off, just jab them in the ribs and say amen. Let's meet the foes. Chapter 16, David comes across Ziba, who's waiting for him with donkeys, food and drink. Very nice, very timely. We first met Ziba back in chapter 9. He was the servant of, Mephibosheth, King Saul's only remaining grandson. Back then, David showed him great kindness, allowing him to live with honor under his roof, even though Saul's household had been replaced. So here, David inquires after Mephibosheth and is told by Ziba that he was staying behind in Jerusalem, hoping that Saul's throne would be reestablished in him. Well, it's a lie. It's also very unlikely that something like that would happen. If Absalom's going to come over and take over the kingdom, he's not going to give it to the grandson of the king twice deposed. So it's a lie. But David, feeling the apparent betrayal, awards Ziba all of Mephibosheth's property, and Ziba has deceived. He's deceived for his own self-interest. In chapter 19, that injustice will be addressed. Okay, next comes Shimei, son of Gera, which means that he was from the same clan as King Saul. So that means he's got a grudge against David. Shimei accused David of murdering and overtaking the household of Saul. Now, because we know the history of the way David graciously dealt with Saul and his household, and we know that it was by God's hand that David was brought to the throne, we can see that Shimei is being ignorant of the facts. And from a distance, Shimei, from the top of a ridge, hurls stones and abuse. It would not take much for him to be silenced. In fact, one of the guards offers, and David restrains him. His rationale, verse 12, is that God's got this under control. He says, "Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me this his covenant blessing instead of his curse." So David and the men endure the abuse that is dished out upon them, and further bloodshed in the household of Saul is avoided. And finally, we get to an Ahithophel. This guy was a turncoat. He'd been David's trusted advisor, but had gone with Absalom when he first went to Hebron. Now, the way the text presents this guy is as one who is smart and cunning. Chapter 15, verse 31, when David's told that Ahithophel has conspired against him, David prays, "Lord, turn his counsel into foolishness." David knew he was a shrewd operator. In the last section of chapter 16, Absalom is meeting with his trusted advisors shortly after he's taken over the city of Jerusalem. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom is horrifying. Chapter 16, verse 21. He says, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone will be who are with you will be more resolute." So in the absence of social media to broadcast the act, they set up a tent on the top of the palace in full plain sight of everyone so that Absalom can sleep with the concubines and show all of his glory. Quite clearly, there is no recognised International Women's Day in Jerusalem. This is abhorrent. This is disgusting. And remember, this is coming from the man who apparently sought vengeance on behalf of his sister who was raped. So the picture being built up of Ahithophel four times in a row and try and get it right each time. Ahithophel is known for being wise and trusted. In fact, in verse 23, we are told as much. In those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquired of God. Both David and Absalom listened to him. That's not suggesting that his advice was godly, but more that his advice was always taken as if it should be followed. So the scene is set for the battle between Absalom and David. Now again, there's no direct application that we can take from this for today. Different age, different circumstances, and we don't serve a pretend king. But we could use the opportunity to consider what it means to trust God in the good and the bad. As we consider the foes whom David has come up against, we see them operating out of self-interest or arrogance. What they are doing, in fact, is taking on the Lord. They have had a choice. The choice that they have made was either to go with the Lord's appointed king or reject him and instead follow a pretend king with his own agenda. And what they have failed to realize is that their future rests in God's hands whether they acknowledge him or not. Okay, let's bring this home. How are we going? Do you need to shift in your seat for a bit? Let's bring this home. Chapter 17, attention is given to the battle plan. Absalom turns to his trusted friend and advisor, Ahithophel, for a plan of attack. His advice is to strike now while those who are with David are tired from the travel and not yet organized for battle. The aim is to take David out quickly with minimal loss of life to the people, which would mean that they would graciously and gratefully come over to Absalom's side. Seems like good advice. It's from a trusted advisor. Absalom and all of the elders like it. Go with it. Except God intervenes. David's prayer before was, Lord, turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness. His prayer is answered. So Absalom turns to Hushai the Archite, remember one of David's friends, to ask him what to do. Hushai puts on a masterclass in appealing to a vain man's pride, and in the process convinces him to adopt a completely different plan. In fact, the plan he gives David more time, puts Absalom into the firing line, sends Absalom's fighting men into a terrain that puts them at a distinct disadvantage, and removes David's enemies from the city of Jerusalem. And Absalom, upon hearing this advice, verse 14, considers it better than that of Ahithophel's. Why? For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster upon Absalom. The Lord intervenes. So Absalom, using God's people in an attempt to become king, goes out to battle against David, the king of God's people. All right, everything moves pretty quickly from this point. Hushai gets word to Zadok and Abiathar, who sent their sons off to tell David the plan that was already set up for us. Ahithophel sees that his good advice has been ignored and is wise enough to know that when Absalom loses, that means that David will return. That won't go well for him, so he sits out at home, he puts his house in order, and then he hangs himself. And Absalom vainly leads his supporters out into battle. David, the military king, sets up his army into three divisions and get ready for the battle. Verses 6 to 8, recounted in just three verses, is the battle. It takes place in a forest. Absalom's men are routed. 20,000 fall, either to the sword of David's men or to the forest, which swallows them up, which I think is a way of saying they just didn't know how to fight in a forest. And then to bring an ironic finale to the whole episode, verse 9, Absalom, with his bountiful hair all flowing and on display, rides his mule under thick branches, which catches his hair, and he's left hanging in the trees at the mercy of David's men. You can make a movie of this, and this would be one of the comedy parts. And it's Joab, the long-term military leader of David's army, who ensures Absalom is finished off and then buried under a pile of rocks, with the only monument left to remember Absalom being a monument that Absalom himself had erected in his own honor. A vain, pretend king, vainly remembered. All right, that's as far as I'm going to go with the text today. I think that's enough. Shall we see what we can get out of that one and see what that will mean for us this week? What of the promises of God? If God is so good, why would he allow David's family to get so out of control? If God is sovereign, then what is he doing here to address or curb or manage this awful situation? Can you see, as this story unfolded, that even in the bad situation, God is still in control? Can you see that? A lot of what's played out here is the result of the actions that are involved, of those involved, for good or for ill. None of it is out of God's hands. David knows that he was a fallen king. He knows that the trouble his family experienced was the outplaying of the judgment against him, as was proclaimed back after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. For good or for ill, he is leaving it now in God's hands. Absalom was the pretend king, and it does not appear that he was at all interested in what God might think. He comes across totally self-interested. And the players in the story all had a choice to make: follow either a fallen king or a pretend king, for good or for ill. Yet throughout, God's sovereign nature rules. He chose David as his king, and it was to David that he made his promises that his house, his throne, his kingdom would be established forever. And he said he would do it through a son. Everything that happened in 2 Samuel, everything that happens in this entire book, happens under that covenantal promise and the sovereign hand of God. Now for today, Christians also live under the covenantal promises and the sovereign hand of God. And yet our world also seems at points to be out of control, like David's. Is it a good thing for anyone to trust God when things are tough? Our answer can be yes. But allow me to qualify that, because we also have a choice to make. It's our choice. Quite clearly, we live in the midst of both good and bad. Yet into that, God has given this world his king. Not a fallen king, not a pretend king, but a perfect king in Jesus. Into his hands, all people are called to place their future. 2 weeks ago, when I was here, I took you to Mark's gospel and to the first words that Jesus said in his public ministry. He called all people to repent and believe. Allow me to take you back to those words, but this time read the whole verse. Jesus said, "The time has come now. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." You see, Jesus came and announced God's kingdom. Jesus, David's son, came and announced God's kingdom. And he called all to follow him by way of repentance and faith. And he didn't call us to follow a fallen king or a pretend king, but a king whom God promised he would send to fulfill his covenant promise to David. And it's in this king, it is in Jesus, that we can see an answer to the tough stuff that is all around us. Because we see in Jesus one who lived through all of that tough stuff without fault. It is in Jesus that we see death played out. It is in Jesus that we see the answer to death. And it's in Jesus that we understand that all the tough and wrong stuff that has happened or will happen will be addressed, because he rose again to be the judge of all of that stuff, to be the judge of both the living and the dead. Jesus is the way God established David's house and David's throne and David's kingdom forever, just as he promised. And it's in Jesus whom we can call on and trust in all the good and all the bad. Friends, we might not have all of the answers to why bad things happen. Yet it won't help us to ignore what God can do or what God ultimately will do to ensure that justice will be served. And as we live with the tough stuff, trust him by following his king. And if you want a tangible way to make that happen this week, well, why not think about one thing that you do out of self-interest and give it up? And replace it with something Jesus would do. There's the tangible. What's one thing, just one thing, that you normally do that is actually driven by self-interest. Give it up. And replace it with something that Jesus would do. Let's pray to a perfect King. Lord and Father, we recognize that we all have a choice to follow you through Jesus or not. And we can see examples here of those friends who sometimes at great cost or at the risk of great cost followed your King. And we see examples of foes who chose not to. Help us in Jesus to pick an even better choice by following us, by following your wonderful Son. And it's in His name we pray this. Amen.